podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
That brings us to our passage of Scripture this morning. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. That's on page 345 of your pew Bible. Nehemiah chapter 5. And for those of you who have been with us, you know where we are in this book. Here is this man who was the cupbearer to the most powerful king on the face of the earth, the king of Persia at that time. And he was chosen by God, Nehemiah was, in order to return to his home city of Jerusalem. And though they faced ridicule and threats from their enemies on the outside, up to this point, they've made some great progress. About halfway done with the walls. Even though they've received threats and they've had to arm themselves against the enemy and possibly defend themselves against the enemy, the work continues. But then, as typically happens when you get a group of people together, the conflict came. So Nehemiah chapter 5, let's read about this conflict in the midst of building the walls of Jerusalem. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and to stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, in his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Now, in one of his novels, James Scott Bell writes, "God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. On the eighth day, he started getting complaints, and it hasn't stopped since." And so here in Nehemiah chapter 5, the builders of the wall start complaining. And it says there at the beginning of that chapter, the men and their wives raised a great outcry. So when the wives start to complain along with the men, you know that there is trouble, because when mama's not happy, ain't nobody happy. And so they are raising their voices against the work that's being done on the walls. Some of them are refusing to continue the work on the walls because there is an injustice that's being done in their minds, and they begin to complain. Well, what are the complaints? One of the complaints is, we are hungry. We are hungry. See, the price of grain has risen because those who were formerly working in the fields harvesting the grain are now working on the wall. And in addition to that, the allies of Jerusalem have become enemies, and they're not supplying food for the people working on the walls. And in addition to that, Scripture here tells us that there was a famine that was ongoing. It was a bad harvest year, so there wasn't a whole lot of grain to go around in the first place. Food is scarce. They say, we need food if we're going to feed our families and if we're going to continue doing this hard work on this wall. We are hungry. The second thing, though, is we are broke. We're broke. In order to get grain to feed our families, we've had to mortgage our homes and our fields and our vineyards. And now we're running out of money. So we can't even pay the taxes. We can't even pay those who are coming for the interest on our debt. We're hungry, we're broke, and then in addition to that, we're upside down. You see, not only did we mortgage our homes and our fields and our vineyards in order to buy food, now we have completely run out of money. We don't have anything to pay the creditors, and we've had to take out loans for our property taxes. In addition to that, we've defaulted on those loans, so now we're actually having to sell our children. Our sons and our daughters are having to become slaves, and this is to our own Jewish countrymen. Our own brothers and sisters in the Lord are taking our children on as slaves. We're hungry, we're broke, we're upside down. And verse 5 kind of sums it up. It says, we are powerless. Powerless. There's not a thing we can do about it. Now, have you ever been broke, hungry, in debt, bankrupt, and powerless all at the same time? If you've ever been in that situation, you know what it feels like. And so the outcry is raised so that word gets to Nehemiah. So here's Nehemiah trying to get the walls of Jerusalem built and trying to get some security for this city. And the people are tired, they're hungry, they're fighting with each other. Up to this point, all of the problems in the building of the walls have come from the enemies, from the outside. But now the problems are starting to come from the inside. So what is Nehemiah going to do? Well, that's what this passage is about. First of all, challenged by conflict, Nehemiah tunes into the need. He tunes into the need. Right, so he hears this great outcry. He takes the time to listen to the complaints. Now, can I be honest with you? I don't like conflict. I don't like conflict. Anybody here enjoy conflict? Bring it on, right? No? I don't like it. In fact, if I hear complaints, I tend to just kind of hope it goes away. Maybe it'll run its course, and maybe they'll stop complaining after a while. But over the years, I've learned something, that conflict needs to be addressed as quickly as possible in a direct yet a compassionate way. Why? Because conflict grows. It festers. It has a tendency to continue to avalanche and to abound. And so the complaints become larger and larger. It's like kudzu on the side of the highway. You better nip it in the bud, because if you wait a few days, it's too late. You're swimming in it. Same is true of conflict and complaints. It will overwhelm you in a heartbeat. So Nehemiah listens to the complaints. He takes the needs to heart. He tunes into it. And what is his response? Look at the end of verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 6. Right at the end there, he says, I was very angry. Angry. So he felt these needs. Inside his heart, he said, I am angry. This is ticking me off. So he is tuned into the need. Not only did he hear the complaint, He agrees with the complaint, he's siding with the people, and he's becoming angry. Now, there are two interesting verses from the New Testament that are kind of related to this. One is found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." You ask the question, well, aren't these people kind of going against that verse? Of course, they didn't know the Apostle Paul. They didn't have the book of Philippians back in Nehemiah's day. But isn't it wrong for us to complain and grumble and argue like these people were doing? Generally speaking, yes, when you're doing it for a selfish purpose. When it comes out of your own selfish position that I want. However, when you see an injustice, something that is wrong in the economy of the people of God, it's only right to talk to somebody about it. So the word gets to Nehemiah. I wouldn't say it's sinful grumbling and arguing, but the motivation out of this is something needs to be done because there's something wrong that's happening here. The other verse is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. We just learned that Nehemiah was very angry, and that verse says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." Again, Nehemiah didn't have the book of Ephesians. He didn't know the Apostle Paul. However, it's a general principle that anger usually doesn't create good things. Anger is usually something that is destructive in our lives if we allow it to take hold of us. However, there are times when anger can be productive. And this is one of those times in the life of Nehemiah where he becomes angry and then he does something about it. Look, we live in the age of outrage and anger, right? There's all sorts of issues that people get upset about. So what do we do when we get upset about the issues and the news of our day? How do we handle that? Well, in this generation, unfortunately, the way we solve problems is with hashtags. We tweet about the problem with a little hashtag on there about the injustice that's happening, and then we sit back and say, well, I did what I can do. You know, I registered my complaint. I let everybody know I'm angry. I'm against this thing. But really, what have you accomplished? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Maybe you're wanting to bring awareness to the situation, right? So now there's more people angry, but there's nobody doing a thing. So Nehemiah was angry, but it's not a selfish anger. It's not an anger that leads to destructive behavior. It's an anger instead that leads to something good. He uses the anger to motivate himself to do something, not to help himself, but to help others. His pride isn't being hurt. That's not why he's angry. He's angry because God's reputation is being hurt. And so, even more important, he is angry because God's law has been broken. Look at Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest." You see that this was the law, according to the Jewish people, that God had given them, right, through Moses. Do not charge interest to your own people. You can charge interest to the foreigners, see, but not to the Jewish people. Do not charge interest. Just be generous. Give to them. Loan to them. In fact, there was a law that said in the year of Jubilee, after 7 years, some of these loans were just forgiven. Just forgiven. In addition to that, Leviticus chapter 25 also tells us about the law of God. It says, "If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They're to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you." You know, pay them wages, but don't enslave them. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. So now maybe you can understand a little bit better why Nehemiah was angry. The very reason that people were suffering is because God's law was broken. And this upsets Nehemiah. So what Nehemiah does next is a pretty difficult step. He tunes into the need. He hears the need. So he doesn't send out a tweet. He doesn't start talking about how unjust this is. He doesn't start criticizing other leaders like the king. He takes responsibility for himself. He confronts those who are responsible for this conflict So challenged by conflict, Nehemiah tunes into the need and tackles the greed. He tackles the greed. Verse 7 tells us that he accuses the nobles and the officials. These are the ones who have been charging interest and enslaving the children of the Jews. These are the leaders of Jerusalem. They're getting richer and richer and richer as the people have been going hungry and have been broke and enslaved. And so Nehemiah confronts them and he says to them, "You are charging your own people interest. Don't you realize that this is against God's law?" And then he uses logic on them. He says, "Look, we've been buying our fellow Jews who had fallen into slavery out of slavery." See, there were foreigners who had bought some of the Jewish people into slavery. And Nehemiah, when he arrived at Jerusalem, the backstory is this. He began to buy some of them out of slavery. And he says, "Now you guys are buying those same people back into slavery. So now you're the ones that are enslaving them. You're no better than the foreigners." Notice the response to Nehemiah's accusations. At the end of verse 8, it says, "They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say." Crickets, right? That's all you can hear is the crickets. Because they realize they're wrong and they have no excuse. They know they've been greedy at the expense of their fellow people, and they have no defense. So Nehemiah sums it all up in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "What you are doing is not right." And so, fortunately, the anger of Nehemiah and the confrontation of Nehemiah and his ability to call these leaders together results in something good. But think about this. These nobles and these officials have a pretty good thing going when you think about it. Their greed is creating a problem for the people of Israel. And the people of Israel are stopping their work on the walls because of that problem, but they're making money hand over fist. They're gaining fields and vineyards. They have plenty of servants to help them at low cost. So things were going well for them until they're called out on it. So the people are hungry and heartbroken and hopeless, and Nehemiah confronts the greed. Challenged by the conflict, Nehemiah tunes in to the need, tackles the greed, and number 3, takes the lead. Because you see, Nehemiah has a conflict of interest here. We learn about this in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest." I think Nehemiah realizes here that he needs to lead by example. That maybe he and some of his men have been charging interest for the loans that they have given. And it's not good enough to accuse others of their injustice while you continue the same behavior yourself, no matter how high up on the ladder you are. And so Nehemiah comes up with a plan. He makes these leaders come before him and take an oath, a promise. First of all, that they will stop charging interest. Second, that they will give back the property and the interest. 1% per month, which is about 12%, they're giving it all back. And then an unspoken thing that is said here is that their children will be returned to them and freed from slavery. So Nehemiah gets pretty dramatic here. He gets in front of the people and he gives them a physical reminder. He takes the folds of his garment and he shakes them out in front of them. In a very ceremonial way, he grabs his robe and he just shakes out his garment. And he says, "If you break this oath, God will shake you out of your house and your possessions. You will be shaken and emptied by God, just like I'm shaking my garment." And the whole assembly that was called together by Nehemiah agreed. There was an amen. They signed on the dotted line and gave praise to the Lord in addition to the amen. And at the end of verse 13 says the people did as they promised. So think about what a great day that was for the people that were working on the walls of Jerusalem. For some of them, that was the day that they got their house back. For some of them, that was the day that they got their son or daughter back. Can you imagine seeing your child walking home? "I don't have to be enslaved anymore. I don't have to do this work anymore. I'm home." That's the day that the collection agency stopped calling endlessly. And now they can get back to working on the wall, to the priority of the day. But Nehemiah doesn't just lead the people in making this right. Himself, he makes it right. And he asks them to make it right, but he goes over and above that, according to the passage. Look at verses 14 to 18. He says, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, if you're doing the math, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. What's he saying? He's saying this. We were supposed to get food from the king. All right, this was our salary, but we refused to take it for the 12 years that we were working. We wouldn't do it. We didn't take it. He refused a salary. He refused all the perks that went along with being the governor of Jerusalem. And it says that he fed the people at his table generously from out of his own wallet, expecting nothing back. And so, challenged by conflict, Nehemiah tunes into the need, tackles the greed, and takes the lead. For what purpose? Number four, that God's will might succeed. So I believe this is the key to this part of the story. I believe this is really the key to what I have to say to you this morning. You see, Nehemiah hears complaints coming from the least important people, the poor and the bankrupt. And he doesn't lead like a politician. See, a politician would ask questions like, what is the most popular thing that I could do here? What will win me votes on election day? What will help my approval polls to go up? What will fill my reelection fund? What benefits my friends? What can I do? And he doesn't lead like an opportunist, because at this moment in time, Nehemiah had power. And with that power, he had the ability himself to gain. He could have been asking, what's best for me? I mean, what lines my pockets? I mean, let's get this wall built and let's make a killing doing it. I can leave Jerusalem a richer man than I came. But instead, he leads like a godly man. Not a politician, not an opportunist, but a man of God. And he asks one question. What is right? What's right? Not what's popular, not what helps me, but what is the right thing here in this situation? What would the Lord have me to do? What is righteous and just? And the key to this whole passage I see is found in verse 9. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? What he's saying is, you, by your actions and your injustice, you are hurting the reputation of the God of Israel. Do you realize that by doing these things to your brothers and sisters of Israel, by charging them this interest, by enslaving their children, by letting them go hungry at your expense, you're hurting the reputation of God. And not only that, you're hurting the reputation with God with the outsiders, with the foreigners, with the Gentiles, with those that don't even know Him. So people that don't even know who God is, their understanding now of who God is, well, He must be unjust and greedy, because that's what His people are like. Look at these hypocrites, right? I mean, Nehemiah comes out to us and buys back their sons and daughters from us, and then they go ahead and enslave them themselves. What kind of God allows that to happen? Not any kind of God I want to know. So the most important thing here, you might think, is wall building. That's what Nehemiah's up to. But the building of the wall is not really what God is up to. That might be the immediate occasion, but God is not just building a wall, He's building a people for Himself. It's the people building, not the wall building, that matters to the Lord. And Nehemiah gets this, and so Nehemiah makes it right. This matters to us too. I got to warn you about something. That tight-fisted Christians hurt God's reputation. Tight-fisted Christians hurt God's reputation. See, there are rumors going around the restaurants. The food servers don't want to work on Sunday. You know? Especially in a place like King, because, man, they're just hustling for those few hours after church lets out to get the job done, to get the food on the table and cleared and get you a seat so you don't have to wait too long. They're hustling. The reason they say that they don't like to work on Sundays for some of them is because the work is harder and the tips are a lot worse. Can you imagine that? That the people of God leave church after hearing about how great and generous their God is and praising God and singing praises to His name, and then they go down to the local restaurant and they write on the check, "Jesus loves you," with just the smallest of tips. Yeah, 10%. All right, I'll be generous. I'll leave 15. I mean, that's what's normal, right? Or it even, I've been told, some people will sit in a restaurant and they won't leave a tip, they'll just leave a tract. You know, let me tell you about Jesus. Here's something for you to read later when you have time off. I can guarantee that tract is going to go in the trash bucket with a bunch of other tracts, because they could care less. They could care less about that tract given from a person who's so tight-fisted that they can't even be generous with their tips. So, they might look at their little check that says Jesus loves you and say, you know, Jesus might love me, but he's an awful tipper. Because you see, this reflects on God's reputation when we do things like this. And that's just a small example. We are called by our God throughout Scripture to help those in need. That is one of the privileges of God's people, is to be generous. Because God has been generous and gracious to us in so many ways. He's helped us in our time of sin, in our trouble, that He's given of everything that He has. He gave us His best. And we need to be willing to give of our time and our treasure and our energy. Or He might just shake His garment. He might just shake His robe. And we might lose everything we have. Because God gives cheerfully to us that we might give cheerfully to others. A couple other verses from Scripture. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 says, "One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. People curse the one who hoards grain, but they pray God's blessing on the one who is willing to sell." Do you see that there are blessings in return for those who are generous, according to Scripture? Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17 says, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will reward them for what they have done." And 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "If anyone has material possession and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" And so those of us who go by the name of Christ, Christian, we can hurt God's reputation badly by being tight-fisted. Generous Christians, on the other hand, represent God well. We have a generous God who gives without question. So ought the people of God be willing to make a sacrifice every now and then, if our God is generous and sacrificial and gracious. Verse 15 of Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah writes, "But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants so lorded it over the people. But," listen to what he says, "out of reverence for God, I did not act like that." Do you see the reason he didn't act like that was out of reverence for God? Because he loved God, because he worshiped God, he was going to be generous to others. He wasn't going to take what was even due to him out of reverence for God in order that God's name might be lifted up. So think about that next time you have an opportunity to be generous. Now understand, I'm not talking about upholstering pews this morning. That happened to be a coincidence that fell on this Sunday when I was preaching this message. So some of you are sitting there, man, he's coming down hard on us to upholster these pews. It has nothing to do with that, okay? I'm not talking about that. If you want to reflect on one part of our service, reflect then on what April had to say earlier about filling in the gap and volunteering and helping and looking for needs and finding a way to minister and to meet those needs with your time and living a generous life in this world. That's what I'm talking about. God's not interested in building a kingdom made up of beautiful things and huge accounts. That's not what he's about. God is interested in building his people. And every resource he gives to us should be put toward building his people. One of the hallmarks of Christianity is generosity to those in need, because that's who God is, right? This is the God we serve. He gave his best so that you could have life. Abundant life now and eternal life forever and ever and evermore. He gave his son to die on a cross and take your place there and forgive your sins so that you could have life. That's the generosity of our God. Now, shouldn't we give our best to demonstrate that we are his children and not like the worldly who hoard and pinch and oppress the poor? Shouldn't we live lives that reflect who God is? God loves a cheerful giver, not a greedy taker. So let's finish this passage. This is Nehemiah's journal, by the way. And at the end of the journal, see, he's not bragging. He's just telling it like it is. But at the end of the journal here, in verse 19, at the end of verse 5, he prays. He prays a prayer. We know Nehemiah is a man of prayer. We've seen that in the first five chapters here. But here we are in verse 19. He says, "Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people." Remember me with favor. And maybe when you hear that prayer, you lose a little bit of respect for Nehemiah, because it sounds like he's saying, "God, pat my back, will you? God." But it's not that. See, there's something about Nehemiah. He knows God's promises, and he's calling God out on those promises. He's saying, "God, I know what you have promised, and I'm just asking that you will demonstrate yourself to be faithful and to keep your promises." Look at Deuteronomy 28:13. "If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom." Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Again, Nehemiah didn't know this verse, but the principle exists. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And Mark chapter 10, verse 29 to 30. "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So the only approval and reward that Nehemiah seeks is that which is promised to him and to whoever it is that obeys the Lord. He's looking for God's reward. He wants to honor God in the process of building the walls. He wants it to be done in the right way and for the people of God to be built. He wants to see it all done well, and then he wants God to give the rewards. When you are generous to the needy, you are generous to the Lord. When you see the needs of others and you step in to do something to help, when you are generous to the Lord. When you are generous to the least of these, it's as if you gave it to the Lord himself. And he will not overlook your obedience. So pay attention to conflict, because it may be the Lord moving. It may be the Lord moving. See, conflict's not always a bad thing. Sometimes the Lord uses those conflicts and those complaints to open our eyes to the need. And Nehemiah, as he was challenged by this conflict from within the people of Israel, he tunes into the need, he tackles the greed, he takes the lead that God's will might succeed. And in the end, it's God's plans and God's purposes that matter. Not mine, not yours, but his. We live our lives for him. To demonstrate his generosity is the least we can do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your presence here with us and for the opportunity to see your word and to be reminded of what a generous God you are, that you have met all of our needs. And Lord, that we wake up in the morning and the sunshine and the air is free. We don't pay a cent for that. And Lord, in addition to that, you've given us life and strength and breath and health. You've not required anything of us for that. And then, Lord, when you saw our sin and you wanted a relationship with us, you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross in our place. And so, Father, we are thankful that you have given way more than you should have ever had to give. Father, I pray that we might reflect that generosity in our relationships in this world. Give us opportunities, Lord, even this week, to see the need and to do our best, Lord, to be generous to meet it. Lord, when we hear the complaints, let us not cover up our ears, but let's take it to heart, Lord. Help us to hear it, to think logically about it, and as far as we have the strength and the ability, to do something about it. Teach us from your word this morning, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.